Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather with your people and to worship, Lord, to fellowship and to give and to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to share your word faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, and understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, welcome to another Sunday. Please take advantage of the QR code. It'll link you to the notes, which will be useful during our life group discussion. And we will be continuing through Luke chapter 20, and we'll have life group after the message. So, thoughts, you remember the four devotions, the first wave of believers after, on the day of Pentecost, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And as we said, the apostles' teaching is really the Gospels. The first and foremost, what the apostles taught was stories about life with Jesus. That was their teaching. That was what the churches were founded on. The epistles, the letters that were written subsequently were written to churches that had been founded on stories about life with Jesus. It is stories about life with Jesus that have a transforming impact, because Jesus is God in the flesh, come to show us what it looks like when God is king. That's the meaning of the kingdom of God being here. They were devoted to that teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship. They got together. They spent time together. They broke bread together. And so they spent the kind of time that you spend when you eat with people. That's real fellowship. And they prayed together. And so all of these things are things that we want to devote ourselves to. Amen?
Amen.
Also want to mention a concept that will be important for this discussion and for everything we do in the future. The concept has been there in the past, but I don't think I've used this expression before. I get it from John Walton, who's a professor at Wheaton College in Illinois. Those of you who remember Will Chester, who used to be a part of Will and Emma, part of our congregation, Will actually, when he was at Wheaton, he had John Walton as his professor for Old Testament studies. Walton is a scholar and a very, very helpful teacher, because he has a real knack for bringing out the right way to understand the Old Testament. He's written books, the untold story of Genesis, the untold story of the flood, and he sort of helps you understand how to approach it. And in one of his talks on YouTube, he expresses this concept of cultural rivers. We all live in some cultural river. And if you think about physical rivers, of course, is a metaphor here. But if you think about physical rivers, there are rivers. We know the Charles River. We're here in the Boston area. If you're from New York, you know the Hudson River. If you are from the Midwest, you will probably know the Mississippi. And think about the world, there's the Nile River. There are other rivers. But rivers work in a certain basic way, but they're all different. They're in different locations. And so in our cultural river, our culture, and we're going to touch on this again when we look at, we're going to revisit moralistic therapeutic deism, because it has a bearing on the text that we're going to pursue today. But each culture has its own peculiarities that we wrestle with. And in some cases, we cooperate with the river. We float with the river. We move right on along with our culture. In other cases, we fight against. We're trying to swim upstream against the river, but it's our river, not someone else's river. Okay? And the Bible, I've said this a while back. I think I might have said it recently too. The Bible is not written to us. It's written for us. Okay? The Bible is written to, the books of the Bible are written to their specific audiences. And God deals with them in the context of their own cultural rivers. trivial example. When in Genesis, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. Okay. When I say earth, chances are for many of us, an image of a ball spinning in space comes to mind. That view has only been available since the late 50s, early 60s, when there were satellites. Now, it has been known for quite some time that the world was round, okay, was a sphere. But the image of the world in space is just simply not something that people had access to, was not available, was not something that you saw, okay, until there were satellite images beamed from space, okay? And so we read Genesis and we picture a ball spinning in space. The people who received Genesis had no such image. They saw flat land. And formless and void meant wild and waste, okay? Unorder, waiting to be ordered by the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Cultural river, this includes language and expressions. If I walk up to you and I say, what's up, okay? And our cultural river, you know that means what's going on, what's new, what's happening with you, right? Someone from outside of our culture, if I say, what's up, they may very well look up, right? If they don't have that expression in their culture, right? They look at, well, the sky, but that's not what's intended. And so the cultural river of the Old Testament includes certain ideas about things, concepts, words, ideas, love, marriage, etc., right? That are not necessarily the way we understand those concepts. And so we swim in a cultural river. We may swim with it. We may swim against it, but we're swimming with or against our cultural river, not someone else's. There are things going on in Gaza right now. Okay. Thank God there's been a ceasefire, but despite the ceasefire for many years, right, there's been lots of hostility, and you know, who knows, it'll likely be hostility again. But there's a cultural river that they speak Hebrew and Arabic. You have armed soldiers, troops battling with other troops and other fighters, and people have to scramble to find food, find shelter, etc. Right? That's their cultural river. We may know people who are in that cultural river. We may have a relationship with people in that cultural river, but that's their cultural river. It's not ours. We're not swimming with that cultural river or against that cultural river. We're not in it. We're in our own. They are swimming with or against their cultural river. They're not in our cultural river. Okay. And so that's very important as we understand biblical language, biblical concepts. Okay. Our overview, we're going to look at, of course, our passage. We're going to remind ourselves why we're here, the gospel message, and the introduction to Luke. Our passage is Luke 20, verses 27 through 40. Then we'll explore what Jesus is teaching us and transition to life group. Okay, moralistic therapeutic deism. It's been a while since we mentioned this, but the principal element sounds good, but this is not Christianity. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. And four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Good people go to heaven when they die. Now, there's a video I'm going to attempt to show, so I'll skip these comments, and let's see if we can play this.
At this point in our presentation, we played some material which is protected by copyright. Because we do not have a license to distribute this material, we have omitted it from our recording. In most cases, when this happens, you can find a link to the omitted material in our online sermon notes.
Amen. So, why did I revisit moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD, encourages you to trust you as the basis for figuring things out. Trust your heart. Look within to discover who you really are, what your identity is, etc. Okay. And that's not biblical. God does not trust your heart. Now, God knows that your heart is capable of responding to Him. So once your heart has been informed by the truth of God's word, that's a different story. But just trust your heart, look within, figure out your own identity. Jesus is not with that. And it's important for us to recognize, and I think we all know that basically, but it's just important to recognize that as we go through the Gospels, the Jesus of the Bible is just not compatible with moralistic therapeutic deism, the prevailing sort of religious idea in our culture. Okay, just quickly. The Gospel, Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 39. I won't read them again, but it was spoken to Jews, and Acts chapter 17, verses 29 to 31, was spoken to Gentiles. Acts chapter 10 and 11 is Cornelius' household. That's kind of a hybrid example. Cornelius was a Gentile, a Roman soldier, but he was very Jew-friendly. But in any event, you have the presentation in Acts chapter 2, and God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They're cut to the heart. What should we do? He says, repent and be baptized. That's the gospel message has an impact. You want to allow the gospel message to have an impact in the lives of the people around you. Spoken to Gentiles, God has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Very important. Okay. Luke was written on purpose, and Jesus' mission, quoting from Isaiah 60, the 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach, proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Amen. Jesus said, that's what I'm doing, and that's what the rest of Luke is about. Okay, we want to feed on the life of Jesus. There's no Mark reading for the rest of this month. And let's get into our passage. Okay, I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, Well said, teacher. And no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Amen. There's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 22, and I'll just read here. When Jesus responds, he says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But I like the fact that Jesus said, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. He said this to people who are proud of their knowledge of the scriptures. Mark has a similar, Mark reads similarly. Okay, so it's a pretty straightforward story. Some Sadducees who don't believe in a resurrection pose this hypothetical case. This is a situation of what's known as levirate marriage. All the first marriage was a standard marriage. The next six marriages were levirate marriages, where you marry the widow in order to raise up children for your dead brother. They ask whose wife she'll be in the resurrection, and Jesus explains that people are no longer married to anyone in the resurrection, and further reminds them from Exodus 3 that the way God reveals himself is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That, by the way, is important for another reason, in that we've talked before about the ladder of abstraction and how the example that Hayakawa gives in his book is that you have at the bottom of the ladder a cow named Bessie, right? It's a very specific cow. And then up above that is cattle, then livestock, then farm assets, and then wealth. Okay. And we tend to go up the ladder of abstraction to pull people into agreement. So, as I've said before, if you are opposed to abortion, you don't just describe yourself as opposed to abortion, but you go up the ladder of abstraction, say that you are pro-life, right? Because life is high on the ladder of abstraction. No one wants to actually be thought of as opposed to life, right? So pro-life. If you are in favor of abortion, you are likely to go up the ladder of abstraction and describe yourself as pro-choice. Because choice, the idea where we live in a free country, we want to be free, and no one wants to be opposed to choice. Now, in fact, the people who consider themselves to be pro-choice are often opposed to other choices that you might make, but they describe themselves as pro-choice, okay? Up the ladder of abstraction. And people have a way of doing, we do this a lot, and it's normal and it's appropriate in language that you spend some time at the up the ladder of abstraction, sometimes down on the ladder of abstraction. If you want to pull people into agreement, you go up, but if you want to get something done, Bessie the cow needs to be milked, Tommy the tractor needs to be oiled. You don't want to oil Bessie the cow or milk Tommy the tractor. And so to if I tell you manage your wealth, well, it depends on which pieces of your wealth are going to be managed in which way, right? So you have to go down the ladder of abstraction. Great. When it comes to God, people try to go up the ladder of abstraction to some sort of a generic God concept. The assumption, I think, the working assumption is, well, there are all these religions in the world, and they all have some truth. And so therefore, the God must be the sum total of, or the combination of all of the elements of, and so they go up the ladder of abstraction. In the Bible here, God goes down the ladder of abstraction. He's not just God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a very specific God, right? We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has revealed himself uniquely in Jesus Christ, right? We go down the ladder of abstraction. The Bible is not compatible with some generic God idea. God actually wants to be revealed very specifically. He's a very specific God, and he is the God who created the universe and is the God over everything. Okay, so the Sadducees don't believe. Okay, let me. Let's... So, marriage was implicitly understood as between a man and a woman. This is part of the reason that I mentioned the moralistic therapeutic deism. So, when we read marriage, right, we're talking about marriage as they understood it, and what you see implicitly here, marriage is between a man and a woman, right? And so, we can't import any modern notions of marriage into the text. This text is dealing with the marriage as they understood it. Amen. This is not the only passage. Oh, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection and only accepted a written Torah. The written Torah, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was their thing. They were conservative in that way, right? And so they didn't see the resurrection in the Torah, and therefore they rejected the idea of the resurrection. The hypothetical situation posed by the Sadducees describes levirate marriage as outlined in Deuteronomy 25. So I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I don't want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled."
Amen. So they were serious about that. You had a duty to your brother, and if you didn't fulfill that duty, your reputation would suffer. And having someone spit in your face is not pleasant. Amen. Okay, so Jesus describes the condition of the resurrected righteous as like the angels. He does not say that they become angels. Amen. And so we're going to take a look at the Bible Project video on angels and cherubim.
We've been talking about spiritual beings in the Bible, and we've looked at how God is in the heavenly realms, but not by himself. There's a whole staff team that the Bible calls the Divine Council.
But in the Bible, there are still more beings in the spiritual realm, like the cherubim and also the angels.
So let's talk about them. Okay, first, the cherubim. These are chubby little babies with wings, right?
No, you gotta get that image out of your head. Cherubim, or in Hebrew, cherubim, they're way more fascinating. They're described as hybrid creatures, a collage of different animals, and every time they do appear, they look a little bit different.
That's intense.
Yeah, they're supposed to be intimidating. They stand guard at the boundary between heaven and earth. If you see them, you know you're entering the presence of the one who is above all and truly other.
The first time cherubim show up in the story of the Bible, they're standing outside of the Garden of Eden.
Right, the garden is God's temple residence, and so he places these spiritual bodies guards at the entrance so that the rebel humans can't get back in and ruin everything.
But the biblical story is about how God wants us back in his presence.
Yes, exactly. So this is why he chose the people of Israel and gave them the gift of a symbolic miniature Eden called the tabernacle, and then later the Jerusalem temple. In both of these spaces, cherubim were painted and engraved all over, reminding the priests that they are working in God's presence.
Now, if a priest went into the Holy of Holies, he would see there a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant, and on it were two cherubim. What's going on here?
Well, the biblical authors describe the ark as the footstool of God's throne, which the cherubim are carrying. Like we read in Psalm 99, God sits enthroned above the cherubim.
But there was no actual throne above the box.
Right, the Israelites weren't supposed to represent God with any physical image. But when the prophets had visions about this space, they saw Yahweh sitting on his throne.
Okay, so cherubim guard the sacred space, carry God's throne, but why do they look like animal mashups?
Well, they're symbolic representations of all the creatures of the earth, because they all belong to God. This is why in Isaiah's vision, all of the creatures are singing. Everything that fills the earth is God's glory.
Like a choir?
Yeah, through the cherubim, all creation offers praise to its maker.
Great. That's the cherubim. Now let's talk about angels. I'm way more familiar with them, human-like figures with feathery wings.
No, wait, stop. Angels in the Bible don't have wings.
What? No wings?
No angel wings. In fact, angels are often mistaken for people because they look like us, just a bit more impressive.
But the cherubim have wings.
Yeah, and the angels are different because they have a different purpose.
Okay, which is?
Well, humans can't just march into God's realm, so God will reach out to us, and he often does so through these spiritual ambassadors.
So angels are like spiritual messengers.
Yeah, in fact, that's what the word angel means, a messenger.
Right, this happens a lot in the Bible, like the angel who tells Mary she's pregnant with Jesus.
Yeah, and then the other main role of angels is to perform missions on God's behalf.
Sometimes they rescue people from danger, like when Peter is released from prison. And there's some really cool angels, like Michael and Gabriel.
Yeah, the name Gabriel means God is my power, and Michael means who is like God. But also notice, these names point to God, not to the angels. Like humans, the angels are images of God's presence and power.
But still, how cool would it be to meet an angel?
And maybe you will, and maybe you already have. But no one in the Bible is ever encouraged to go looking for angels. And when angels do show up, people are usually puzzled or freaked out.
So, angels are really awesome, but they play a supporting role in the Bible.
Yes, because God's ultimate purpose is to bring humans back into his presence in a reunited heaven and earth. And in the meantime, he uses angels to guide and to serve his people.
Amen. So Jesus in this passage says that the resurrected righteous are like the angels in that they don't marry, right? But he doesn't say that we become angels. This is the passage, I think, that causes people to think that we become angels when we die. That's not what Jesus said, and that's just not how it works. Okay. Jesus demonstrates that the dead rise by quoting from Exodus 3, which is part of the Torah, and the Sadducees accepted the Torah. And so they considered Exodus to be scripture. So I'll ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
Amen. So, lessons. Now, there are other passages in which Jesus deals with subject matter related to marriage. This includes Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. As with everything we read in the Bible, concepts like marriage and love are defined by their cultural river, not ours. MPD is not a valid, MPD and MTD, sorry. It's not a valid perspective from which to understand the Bible. God will raise the dead at the end of the age. Marriage, as people experience it in this age, will not be a part of the resurrection. In the resurrection, the righteous will not become angels, but we will be like angels in that they don't marry. Amen? All right, so with that, let's gather in life group. And consider what this passage means to the people who first received it. What does it mean to you? And how will you apply this passage this coming week?
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others, and watch God's kingdom take off around you.